One thing that I you, ladies. 2 Samuel chapter 3 tonight, if you would. 2 Samuel chapter 3. He is the only place we can have any real hope. As we said this morning, I don't know how the world does it without him. I don't know anybody can profess to be an atheist and make it in this world. Why I do, you just not be unhappy. It's easy when things are going well, but there are things life sometimes leaves you with nowhere to turn but him, and that's when it's going to become important. Life has a habit of laying us out flat, doesn't it, from time to time? And it's good to know the Lord during those times. And so it's also the time when it becomes important how our service has been and how we've served him and lived for him. Those times make it all important. Amen. Well, we've been working on the life of David, and we're up to 2 Samuel chapter 3 is where we are this evening. If you will recall, we're not going to go into much review. If you recall, David has made it to Hebron. He's been anointed the king of Israel, and all the stuff we've been through, in my head, he'd been through an adventure up to this point. And we've got him up to Hebron, where now it looks like he's going to be king. Judah has come and anointed him as king. His brethren have accepted him. And it looks like it's pretty much a done deal. He's going to be the king. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, comes Abner. And Abner comes, Saul's general, Saul now being dead, comes and opposes the kingship of David. So vehemently does he oppose it that he turns all the rest of Israel against David. And then last week in chapter 2, we saw the battle that took place as a result of that. Several hundred men dead by the time the battle was over, and Abner's opposition to David, and it's just going to grow worse for a short time. And that brings us up to where we are tonight in the first six verses of 2 Samuel chapter 3. If you notice in verse 1 with me, verse 1 it says, "Now there was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David." If you will recall, Abner could not be king because he didn't have the blood for it. So he went and got Ish-bosheth, Saul's sole surviving son, and made him king in his stead. And so there was long war between the house of Saul, which was his son, and the house of David. But David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. And unto David were sons born in Hebron. The firstborn was Amnon of Hinnom the Jezreelitess. The second was Chileb of Abigail, the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. The third was Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Jeshur. And the fourth was Adonijah, the son of Higgith. And the fifth, Shiphathah, the son of Abital. And the sixth was Ethrim of Eglah, David's wife. And these were born to David in Hebron. And it came to pass, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner made himself strong for the house of Saul. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer tonight, and here's our thought this evening we're going to look at for a few moments, and it is David's fatal flaw. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and see what we can learn from this evening. Brother Tim Caudill, why don't you lead us in prayer?
Precious and holy name. Amen.
Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. David's fatal flaw. David's army under Joab, who was his general, enjoyed great victory and success against Abner. And I don't know where that came from. 2 Samuel 2 is where the great civil war broke out. And of course, again, this would turn into a prolonged civil war. And it would come down between David and the house of Saul, between two generals, Abner and Joab. And David and Joab, his general, certainly enjoyed a large degree of success in chapter 2. That was certainly the case. If you notice in chapter 2, verse 17, it says, "And there was a very sore battle that day, and Abner was beaten and the men of Israel before the servants of David." And you can read on, you don't have to now for the sake of time, but verses 24 through 37 certainly describes that victory. And then in verse 31 it says, "But the servants of David had smitten of Benjamin and of Abner's men, so that 300 men died." So they won a decisive victory in chapter 2, and David and Joab would go on to experience more and more victory as time went on. Now, because of the bitterness that was in Abner that we saw last week, the defeat of chapter 2 didn't deter him. You would think it might, but it didn't deter him. And so he continues opposing David, though the outcome was a foredrawn conclusion, because God had already made his decree. God had already made his decree that David would be king. Wouldn't matter how much Abner did or what Abner did. Nothing at this point was going to change it. David would be king in God's time, and there was nothing Abner could do to prevent that, and it was fruitless to fight against God in it, but Abner did nonetheless. As we saw last week, bitterness is a strong motivator, and he was extremely bitter because of some things that took place, and so knowing the will of God and knowing the futility of fighting against it, Abner nevertheless made his opposition to David even more determined. And you see that in chapter 3 and verse 6 where we read that it came to pass that while there was war, Abner made himself strong. The idea fortified himself against David. He dug in even deeper than before. Now, there would be some more challenges for David. There would certainly be some more issues that would come up and a few more battles to fight. But David was fastly on his way to the throne at this point. Nothing's going to stop him now. It's just going to be a matter of time until he gets there. And he's about to experience some great success in his life. He's already experienced some in the battle in chapter 2 under Joab, but he's about to experience even more success, especially over the next few years after he becomes king. As a matter of fact, he's going to experience great success to a large degree. He was known then, still known today, probably, I often say he is, but probably the greatest king in the history of Israel. Probably the greatest king to ever sit on the throne of Israel, other than when the Lord returns and sits on the throne during the millennial kingdom. And so he was a great king, powerful king. He experienced great success in so many areas of his life while he was on the throne, financially, politically, and so many other ways. He experienced this great and tremendous success. You see that growing success at the end of verse 1 in chapter 3, where it says that David waxed stronger and stronger. From here forward, David's army would be stronger. Everything about him would continue to be stronger as he experienced all of this success, as he strengthened and Saul's house weakened. Now, if you're paying attention at all in the text, then maybe you will notice that it is very clear that verse 1 and verse 6 of this chapter are meant to be bookends for verses 2 through 5. Because in verse 1, we get the information that the house of Saul was still fighting, but David was waxing stronger and stronger while Saul was waxing weaker and weaker. Then in verse 6, it references that war again and emphasizes once again that David is growing stronger and stronger and the battles are all going his way. And then in verses 2 through 5, we have this strange passage about David, his marriages, and it's always a bad thing when they're plural, David and his marriages and his children and all that he had in relationship to that. So if verses 2 through 5 are not bookended by verses 1 and 6, then the passage doesn't seem to make any sense. It's pretty clear, it seems to be, that while all of this was going on, while all of this success, he gets victory in chapter 2, the continuing successes that are coming his way now as he marches toward the throne, while all of this success is going on and all this success is taking place, it seems very apparent that there was at least one very significant character flaw in his life. That character flaw, of course, is emphasized in verses 2 through 5. You get success in verse 1, you get this continued success in verse 6, and then wedged in between those two statements of his success and victory is this strange passage about his wives and his children. Now, I have no doubt that they're placed here in part so that we can have the information, but I think the placement of it between verse 1 and 6 is significant, because it lets us know that while David was experiencing all this success, there was still at least one significant character flaw in his life. We know that David's come a long way, but we're never going to escape every character flaw in our life. And David certainly had one as well. Now, it's a character flaw. If you know your Bible, then you know that it's a character flaw that's pretty well known, even of today, concerning David. And it followed him throughout his history. And it was his failure to gain control over lust in his life, which resulted in his multiplying of wives and concubines. And this was something that would follow him throughout his entire history, something he would never shake and never put down in his life. It was a flaw, if you want to call it, you can call it a sin or a character flaw, if you will, in his life, that caused him to directly violate the Word of God. We understand tonight that this was a violation of the Scriptures. We'll look at a verse in a moment, but I don't think I need to do a lot of scriptural chasing here to prove that it was not right with God to have multiple wives. And as a result of that, he violated the Scripture. God's opposed to polygamy. We know that. And he still opposes polygamy, even to this day. Can I say this? That God's opposed to polygamy, whether it's one man having many wives at one time or whether it's one man having many wives one at a time. God is opposed to polygamy. and he certainly was then and is now. Now look over in Deuteronomy chapter 17, if you will. Deuteronomy 17. You can ponder on that many wives at one time thing and think about it later. Deuteronomy chapter 17. God especially in Israel prohibited the king from polygamy or multiplying wives. No man was to have more than one wife, and most certainly the king was not to have more than one wife. For a couple of reasons. The king was supposed to be an example. It's kind of like the qualifications of a pastor in Timothy. Everybody is supposed to live those qualifications, not just the preacher. But those qualifications are what we all ought to be. And so he ought to be what we all ought to be. And the king was also prohibited from this. It was nothing different with him. He was prohibited just like everybody else should be. But the king should be what everybody ought to be. And so in Deuteronomy 17, it says in verse 15, "Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose." Deuteronomy 17, 15. "One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall ye multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away, neither shall he greatly multiply himself silver and gold." Don't you find it interesting that God says, don't multiply horses or wives? That's an interesting combination, don't you think, that passage? Of course, when you read it, you find out why. He says, don't multiply horses to yourself, because the only reason to multiply horses as a king is to grow an army and to return to Egypt. He says that would be wrong, because that will turn your heart from God. And he says, and oh, by the way, don't multiply wives either, because the multiplying of wives by a king most certainly will turn his heart from the things of God to the care of his wife and to the care of her gods, whatever they might be. And so they were prohibited from doing that. Now, in addition, God prohibited Israel from marrying outside their people. They were not to marry outside another Israelite. They were always to marry within God's people. The idea being that they were not to marry the heathen. They were not to marry pagans. They were not to marry anyone who didn't know or serve God, because they would turn their heart from the things of God. We also know that this is something Paul carried over into the New Testament when he made that famous statement about be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Saved people should only marry saved people. Amen. Saved young people should never date anybody other than saved people. Right. Don't ever give your heart to someone you can't marry. Right. And if they're not saved, you've got no business marrying them, because you are living two completely different lifestyles, serving two completely different things. I'm not saying that it can't be done, but it's extremely difficult for two people, someone who's serious about God and someone who's not saved, to have that type of relationship. And so Paul carries it over into the New Testament. We don't know how much influence David's wives had on him. We do know how much influence his son Solomon and his wives had on him. The Bible's very clear, and we'll see a little bit later on, that Solomon's wives turned his heart from following God. And we don't know, because the Bible doesn't say specifically, how much influence David's wives had on him. Probably less than Solomon, but there is no way he had all these wives and they had no influence on his life. I've got one, and she has significant influence on my life. I can't remember having many, all right? And so you could never get away, amen? There would be influence everywhere you looked. And so they had to have some type of influence on it. Now, David, again, multiplied these wives because of, again, the lust that he failed to take control of. Now, making all of this even worse, making this whole situation of multiplying wives even worse, was the fact that David not only multiplied wives, he didn't marry multiple Israelites, but the Bible's very clear about the fact that he married multiple wives, many of whom were the daughters of pagan kings. And it says in 2 Samuel chapter 3, if you notice in verse 2, he lists some of those for us, and we see some of them right here in the text. He was born in him Hebron, Ammon, Ahinoam, who was a Jezreelitist, not an Israelite, Caleb of Abigail, who was a Carmelite, and Absalom, who was the daughter of the king of Geshur. And so these women were not only multiple wives, but they were wives of pagan kings and from pagan countries and so forth. And so he surrounded himself by all of these. Now, this was left unchecked throughout his entire life. And because it was left unchecked throughout his entire life, it just kept on compounding throughout his life. We don't even know how many wives David had. And we certainly don't know how many concubines that he had. You're in trouble when we don't know how many wives you got. And so we don't know how many he had or even how many concubines we had. We do know this much. There are at least 8 women in the Bible who are named as the wives of David. But then in 2 Samuel chapter 5, it says that he took more wives and more concubines and gives us no number there in that passage. So we don't know how many wives or how many concubines that he had. We have no idea. In one sense, I guess it doesn't matter, does it? Because one more than one is too many. And so in that sense, I guess it doesn't matter. But he certainly had more than he should have. Now, it goes without saying, I would think. It doesn't say this in the text, and I'll tell you that. But it would go without saying, knowing how you and I are, and we do, there's no doubt that David found ways to justify this. We frequently find ways to justify character flaws that were within us. And I'm sure David found a way to justify this. I could think of a host of them, and I'm not even trying to justify it for myself. And I could think up plenty of justification for David from a human perspective. Think about it. David probably felt justified when he married Abigail, who was his second wife, when he was already married to Michal, the daughter of Saul. I would imagine David said to himself, you know, David, because he had to flee Israel when Saul was after him, he had to leave her behind. And when he left her behind, since it was her dad who was chastening, he took her back. And so David probably felt justified in marrying Abigail. Well, Saul took her back. I had to leave her behind. I don't have a wife here. And so he married Abigail as a result of that. I'm sure he also felt justified in marrying Abigail specifically because, after all, she is now without a husband because it was her husband Nabal that ran afoul of David. And Nabal ended up dead as a result of his encounter with David, though David didn't kill him. He was dead as a result of that. And so he certainly couldn't leave her without a husband. I mean, he certainly couldn't leave her without care. Come on, you can see how this stuff could be easily justified. Amen? You with me? How he could easily justify these things in his life. But then he turns around and marries Hinnom, as it says in our text, the Jezreelitess. And there's no apparent justification for that. It just says that he married her. Many of the other marriages were to daughters of pagan kings, which I'm sure he justified by way of political expediency. Well, we need to make a deal with these people, or we need to sign a treaty with these people. We know that Solomon will actually marry the daughter of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. How wicked is that? And he'll do that, the Bible says, specifically to secure a treaty with Egypt. Been a whole lot better just to trust in God than it would have been to have done something like that, but that's what he did. And so I'm sure David married some out of political expediency, and I have no doubt that David also played the culture card. I'm sure that David probably could have made the argument that among the kings of his day, it was what? It's acceptable. I mean, it's just the way it's done. I know what the Bible says, but this is the way it's done today, and this is the way the kings of our day do it. And for me to be the king and to have treaties and to be respectable, I've certainly got to do what the culture does. And so I'm sure David would have justified it that way as well. But let me add this, and we'll make our application here. None of these things mattered, because there is no reason or acceptable excuse to be in disobedience to God's word. It doesn't matter what he did or how he justified it. Justification does not fix disobedience, and justification does not do anything to make disobedience anything other than what it is. It was wrong to have these wives. It was wrong to marry women outside of Israel because God's word says so. Well, I can see, preacher, while it's wrong to marry all these women, but I don't understand why you'd have to marry an Israelite, because God said so. It doesn't matter whether we understand why or not, and we do understand why, because it would turn our heart from God. You can't have a couple get married when one is saved and one is lost, and rarely ever does the saved person elevate the lost one. Almost always the lost one brings down the saved one. And so David said, this is the way, God said, therefore this is not to be. Amen? You with me so far? Now let's make a little application of this if we can. The first thing that strikes me about this passage is a truth that we need to always keep in mind, and it's one that you and I see a lot, but sometimes don't understand or have a hard time getting our mind around. And here it is, listen to this. Outward signs of success are not an indicator of flawless character. Outward signs of success are not an indicator of flawless character. David certainly, at this point in his life, is having tremendous outward signs of success. He is whooping up on the son of Saul. And he very soon is going to be the king. And he's going to experience great success, as I said, financially. He's going to experience great success politically. And to some degree, he's even going to experience great success spiritually in some ways, as we're going to see in just a moment. He will go through most of his life experiencing great success in his secular career. which is to be king over all of Israel. So successful, as I said a moment ago, that to this day he's still revered as the greatest king in Israel's history. He'll be successful militarily, economically, and politically. And probably the most puzzling thing is the success he's going to experience spiritually throughout this period. Because I want you to think with me about this. It was during this time, while he's multiplying wives and having multiple children and marrying women outside of Israel, that David is going to write a whole bunch of the Psalms that he's going to write. Now, he's going to end up writing some of those as a result of this, but he was also writing many of them while this was taking place. And you've got to look at this and think to yourself, how can a man do that while he's doing that? How can a man be so successful in many ways spiritually while being so fouled up here over this flaw in his character? Now, granted, in many other ways, he was very godly, but in this area, he certainly had a tremendous flaw. It was during this time, as I said, that he would write many of the Psalms. It was during this phase of his life, when he's having great victory, that he's going to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. What a great victory that was, which we'll get to later on in his life. He's going to restore it to its proper place. It's during this phase of his life that he's going to get everything, almost everything needed or necessary for his son Solomon to build the temple, to build the house of God. And God's going to greatly bless him as a result of that. And as I said a minute ago, he's going to experience tremendous military victory, great expansion of the kingdom and of Israel. And the entire time, he's multiplying wives. Doesn't that seem strange to us? So much so that the Bible doesn't even give us the number of them. How's a man so successful in this area of his life, and more specifically, how's he so successful spiritually while he's doing this? Would you agree with me tonight that that's puzzling? Yeah. We would certainly think that that could not be the case, but it certainly is. And we see this sort of thing still today, do we not? Even now to us, excuse me, it's shocking, or at least it is to me. Think about it in the secular sense. And then it's sad that we're seeing this more and more. You see a man who is very successful in his military career. And he rises up through the ranks, finds himself on some command slot somewhere, puts on a couple of stars, has a glowing, tremendous military career, and then all of a sudden this huge flaw comes out in his character and he's exposed for some flaw that was in his character this entire time. We just saw another general disgrace this week. I don't know what's going on in our military, that all of a sudden now we're seeing all this high-ranking staff humiliated because of adultery and different things in their life, and just a mess, isn't it? Just reflects the culture, I guess. But you look at it and you think, what a shame, don't you? Right. And isn't it amazing that he's able to climb to such success in his military career while he's doing all this wickedness over here? And of course, we see it in the secular world as well. You see some man or woman who experiences great success in their career or in the corporate structure. They're a rising star, as we might say, in the corporate world. Then one day some glaring or serious flaw comes out in their character. Turns out the whole time they've been milking the company for money, or they've been doing some other thing going on in their life, or caught in some crime or wickedness of some sort. And you look at that and you think, it's amazing how a man is able to be so successful, but yet at the same time involved in something so crooked. Just doesn't seem like the two should fit together. Still with me? The worst example of this that we unfortunately see often too many times is this. And that is a man who people look to as a great success in the ministry. He's pastoring a particular church that people look at and think to themselves, that church, for whatever reason, its size or number or influence, bespeaks his success. I mean, he's obviously successful. Look at the church he's pastoring. He must be successful. And we would all agree there's different definitions of success. But we look at it and think he's so successful, he's got tremendous ability. And when we look at those things, we think all of those things, his success, his ability, his preaching ability, his spiritual life, all seem to bespeak success. He's preaching in pulpits everywhere because he's so popular. And oftentimes, God appears to be using him in many ways. He's popular among preachers. You know, and everyone wants to be around him at fellowship meetings, and he's well spoken of. Other preachers are measured by his success, how successful he is and how successful it looks like he's been. And everybody's excited, you know, when it's announced that he's preaching. Well, I'm going this year because he's preaching. It's not that other guy this year. It's him. He's preaching. And we know these things take place. And there certainly does seem to be a measure of success. And you know where this is going, don't you? Then one day, out of the blue, we find out that throughout this entire time, there's been some wicked thing in his life. There's been some character flaw. He seems so successful. He's grown this church from this to this. They see so many souls saved every year. Their bus ministry is the most giant in the universe. They've done all of these things, and everybody wants to be near him, and he's preaching everywhere, and everybody's so excited that he's coming. And then we find out that throughout this entire successful time in his life, he's been cheating on his wife, or he's been running around with a prostitute, or he's involved in some other wickedness that's even worse than that. Come on, we hear these stories, don't we? And we look at that and we think, come on, how can this be? How can he seem to be so successful? How can God appear at least to be using him in such a great way, and yet there's this horrific flaw in his character? And that's the same situation we see David in. So successful, yet this huge flaw in his character. Look at Isaiah 55. David and his issues and the examples that we just talked about make it very evident, as I said in my main point, that outward success is absolutely never an indicator of flawless character. You cannot look at person's success and assume that that bespeaks their character. We would like the two to go hand in hand, wouldn't we? I mean, we would like to think that if this is happening in a person's life, then their character must be great. But we find out so many times that that's not the case whatsoever. And it certainly was the case with David. It's proof that we cannot always measure a man's character by his outward success, even in spiritual things. Now, the biggest reason that we fail to see how a man with such a serious character flaw can be so successful in the ministry especially is because we fail to see that in spiritual things, it is never fully the man. The problem today, and the reason so many people get hurt and get out of church over stuff like this, some preacher who they respected will fall, some preacher they look to will fall, and then that's it, I give up, I'm discouraged, I'm disappointed, I'm heartbroken, I'm disillusioned, I'm not going to church anymore because this guy was such a hypocrite and this happened. And the problem is we fail to understand that in the ministry, success, if it's genuine success, as God would define it, it's never fully the man. And we know that success is not necessarily the size or the economic size or any other size. Success is what God's doing and how God's working in people's lives. But it's never, listen, we know that whatever measure of success there is, whether it's numeric or financial or whether it's spiritual growth, it is never fully the man. In Isaiah chapter 55, it says this in verse 9. Isaiah 55 and verse 9. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. He says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. You know, that's not my subject tonight, but that's an interesting thought. When it says, if we'll just forsake our ways and return to him, God will forgive us. Man doesn't operate that way. But God's thoughts are not like our thoughts. That's a blessing. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be... So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void, and it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it. God says the rain comes down and the snow comes down, and though it doesn't seem to return and it just seems to go into the ground and go nowhere, it brings forth fruit. And it accomplishes the purpose for which God sent it forth. And he says the word of God is the same way. The word of God, when it goes forth, it accomplishes that which God pleases. There is power in this book. You know, we hear a lot of talk today about the power of the preacher, that the preacher needs the power of God upon his life. We ought to pray and seek the power of God upon our ministry and the power of God upon the man and the power of God upon the person. And I'm not saying that that's not something that isn't necessary. But what we fail to understand is that the real power is never in the man. Right. The real power is in the Word of God. Yes. I mean, this book has power. And so when the scriptures go forth and the word of God is taught, many times it works in spite of the man. Because it has power all by itself. Listen, there's more than one person's been saved simply by reading his word in a tract. Because the word of God has power. And we fail to understand sometimes because we're so oriented toward lifting up men that we see as successful that we lose sight of the fact that it's not his success that has made this happen. It is the preaching and the teaching of the word of God. And that's why a preacher or a teacher can have such a serious character flaw in their background, yet if they're still preaching or teaching the word of God, there will be a measure of success. Now, is God pleased with what's happening? No, absolutely not. But it still brings forth success because success is not dependent upon the man other than it's dependent upon his proclaiming it. And if he'll proclaim it, then there's a measure of blessing that comes upon it. That's why you can be so fouled up and still be able to see a measure of success because the power's not with us. Come on, I think this is a good thing. I like the fact that it's not dependent upon man, that it's dependent upon good. You ought to be glad tonight. You ought to be glad tonight that whether I'm preaching or whoever's preaching, you ought to be glad tonight that you're getting something from God or God speaking to your heart or God working in your life is not dependent upon me being or me possessing a flawless character. I do, but it wouldn't, you're about to be, other than the fact I'm proud and a liar. But you ought to be glad tonight that it's not necessary for that to be the case. Because if it were, we would never get anywhere.
Right.
And so God says, the power rests in my word, and when it goes forth, what I wanted it to accomplish will be accomplished. Listen, on the night maybe that you got saved in a church service, if that was the case, when the preacher got up to preach, and God spoke to your heart, and you got saved, it wasn't as a result of the success of his flawless character. God sent forth his word through him, character or not, and God wanted it to speak to your heart tonight about your need to get saved, and it did what it was supposed to do, and you walked down an aisle, if that's what you did, and you got saved. It wasn't because of the power that rested upon the man, it was because of the power that rested upon his word.
Right.
And so, fortunately for us, it's not dependent upon the character of a man in order to work. It works all by itself. We tend to honor man, whereas God often honors his word. Listen, think about it this way. God, we tend to honor men, but God honors his word even when he can't honor the man. He honors his word. Again, I think that's a great thought. Now, should men be what they ought to be? Well, that's a no-brainer. But at the same time, I'm thankful tonight that it doesn't have to be that way. And so great success is not a sign of flawless character. And while we like to honor men, it's never a man that accomplishes things at the end of the day. It's always God's word that gets things done. Now, let me make one other application to that thought. What that means to all of us is this, by way of application, that just because things are pretty good in our life, and just because we feel like we're experiencing some measure of success in our life, and just because things seem to be going pretty good at work and pretty good financially, and things are going pretty well in so many areas of our life, just because things seem to be happening and God seems to be working and people at church seem to respect us, does not mean that God is not concerned about some flaw in our character. Does that make sense? You know, you can experience success not just in the ministry, but as a church member, you can experience a certain amount of success in your life. Come on, God can be blessing you. We get this idea that if I've got some flaw in my character, everything's going to be terrible. That's not always the case. Look at it this way. I'm like David. David had a flaw in his character in this specific area of his life. But in so many other areas, he was honoring the word of God. And you want to know why David was so successful, or appeared to be? Because of the areas in his life in which he was honoring God. Does that mean that God was not concerned about this flaw over here? No, absolutely not. As we're going to see tonight, it's going to catch up with him, as it always does. But we can't look at how God's blessing and think to ourselves, well, God's unconcerned about this flaw that's in my life, because that's not the case at all. We tend to think sometimes that things that, well, let me put it this way. We don't tend to actually think it, but we somehow or another, unconsciously or however we do it, tend to think, well, if things are going well in my life right now, and I know this thing over here is not right, and I know God's been speaking to my heart about it, but it must not be that big a deal, and so I don't really feel that pressing a need to actually fix it or deal with it, because overall, things are going pretty well. Now, we may not actually think that, but that's how we operate and function. And until this flaw gets in the way of the success, then we don't feel that motivated to deal with it. Don't ever forget that though things may be going great, if God is speaking to our heart about some flaw in our character, God has not forgotten. God is not unconcerned. Just because He's blessing the areas in your life where you are obeying doesn't mean He's not concerned about that one area over here where you're not. And that's why David was so blessed, and that's why preachers can seem to be so successful, while at some point, at the same time, in one particular area, be such a mess. You know, people tend to be bad at this. Well, the church and the pastor must be wrong about that, because I mean, I hear what they're saying, but I'm doing this, and you know, the sky hasn't fallen on my head, and things aren't terrible. Young people tend to be bad at this, so it must be okay, because everything seems to be going fine, and I'm doing this. Well, just because you're honoring God in other areas and God's blessing that doesn't mean that God's not concerned about that one area. No matter how small it may be or big it may be in comparison to other people, God's concerned about the flaw in our character if there's one there. And so David certainly, I hope that his flaw is bigger than any of ours. Say amen, make me feel good. But if God's bringing it to our attention, it's a big deal. And sometimes we put off dealing with things because we're being so blessed in so many other areas. Secondly, notice this about this. Not only is that true, means we need to certainly pay attention to the flaws in our character and don't think just because we're being blessed in other areas that God's not concerned about that. Just because you're being blessed financially because you're tithing, which God will bless, amen, doesn't mean He doesn't care about this.
Right.
Secondly, here's the second thing about this that I notice about this in David's life. Authority, responsibility, and opportunity only tend to magnify the impact of flaws in our character. Responsibility, opportunity, and authority that's vested us only tends to magnify the flaw in our character. Think with me about this. For a long while in David's life, it didn't appear that this singular flaw in his character was all that serious or had much impact or made much difference. If you were David at this point in time, you're just chugging along through your life. I mean, the son of Saul is being defeated. Joab's whooping up on Abner. Judah has anointed you as king. Israel's leaning your way. You're starting to have more success than you've ever had in your entire life. Sure, there's this thing over here God's been dealing with me about. Sure, there's this thing over here about all these wives that God's been speaking to my heart about. And sure, the prophets have been telling me you ought not be doing this. I understand that, but look at the success that we're having. It's no big deal whatsoever. And so we know that for a long time in David's life, this didn't look like that serious of a flaw, like it made that much difference. That's what makes this thing so deceiving. Because the areas in which God blesses me, it's not God's fault, it's ours, but the areas in which God blesses us sometimes makes it appear deceiving as to just how dangerous the flaw is. And that's where David was. He's got all this success going, and it has to be that the wives issue here doesn't seem that big because he's having all this success. But the trouble is this, that in those circumstances, especially in relationship to responsibility and authority and opportunity, when those flaws come to the surface, they tend to have so much more of a serious impact in our life. When they finally come to the surface, they can be devastating. The very things that are seen as signs of David's success, despite his character flaw, are the very things that will make the impact of his character flaw even greater. The fact that he was the king was going to make this character flaw, when it breaks, even greater. The fact that he was a father of so many kids was going to make the impact of this character flaw even greater when it did break. Are you getting my train of thought? You've got all this success. Underneath that is buried this one character flaw that seems to be just chugging along. It's no big deal. Success. Everything's taking great. Doesn't seem to be that big deal. And all of a sudden it bursts to the surface one day and the responsibility and opportunity and authority that's been afforded David is now going to magnify the failure in David's life. Isn't it amazing how quickly something that didn't seem that big a deal and no one knew much about can become such a big deal all of a sudden? And that's certainly what happened to David. During this time of success, he's gathering up all these wives and he's having all these children and everything looks just fine. But we have the benefit, of seeing his total life. David's living it. We have the benefit because of the Word of God to see the whole thing. Of all these children listed in verses 3 through 5, and we'll not name them again or read them again, you can see them. Of all the children listed in verses 3 through 5, think about this. Also, let me add this. If you were a king in this time, all these wives and children would be a sign of your success. In the secular world, if you were a king in that time, the more wives you had, the more kids you had, the more successful you were. Because it's proof that you could support all of them, afford all of them. So it was an indicator of your success. Certainly it wasn't with God, but it was with the world. Now, these wives and children, all this is going on. He's got all these victories taking place, all these wives. Everything looks just great. David couldn't see the end, but we could. And since we can see the end, we know this, that of all the kids listed in verses 2 through 5, other than Solomon, none of them would go on to do much of anything. As a matter of fact, we don't even know what happened to the bulk of them, the bulk of David's children. They certainly didn't become famous or do great things for God. We don't know what happened to any of them. We don't know what happened to most of them. We don't even know some of their names. And though God used David, there was little greatness among his children. Can I say this? That's probably the saddest testament of all. Because they had such opportunity to do great things, but not one of them really did much of anything great other than Solomon. And I'll tell you in a minute, Solomon didn't become what he was because of his character. He became what he was because of the grace of God in keeping his promise to David that one of his sons would sit on his throne. And God salvaged Solomon to sit on the throne to keep his word to David. But none of his sons did much of anything. Far from famous, three of them are infamous in the Word of God. That's the opposite of what's being famous for a bad thing. Three of them were infamous. Amnon, his very firstborn, Amnon, the son of his Jezreelite wife, his firstborn, as well as his heir to the throne. We know his story if you're a Bible reader. He grew up to rape his half-sister. It never did amount to anything. It might just be possible, do you think? Listen, it might just be possible that David's Jezreelite wife might have had an influence on his character and his morals. Not only that, but Absalom, of course, we don't know anything about his second son, which is listed in the text. But his third, of course, was Absalom, and what a blessing he was. There was Absalom who his first claim to fame was he murdered his brother Amnon for raping his half-sister Tamar. Great success in the kingdom, but underneath all of it is all of this mess as a result of his character flaw. We also, of course, know that Amnon's best known for his coup, his attempt to overthrow David, in which he ran David out of Jerusalem and, of course, made a concerted effort to murder his own father to keep him off the throne. I can't see how there can be much doubt that Absalom's mother had a great influence on his life. In our text, we're told at the end of verse 3 that she was a Jeshurite. As a matter of fact, she was not just a Jeshurite, but she was the daughter of the king of the Jeshurites. Now, you're probably not very familiar with the Jeshurites because they're not high on our list of things to be familiar with. But in 1 Samuel chapter 27, you remember when David lost it and ran off down to the Philistines to hide out of fear. And the king of Gath took him in. And so in order to keep his facade going, he had to invade all those other territories around him and kill everybody that breathed, and told the king of the Philistines, the Philistines, that he was raiding his enemies or raiding Israel instead. One of the kingdoms that David wiped out was the Jeshurites. Do you think it might be possible that his wife, the daughter of the king of the Jeshurites, might be a little bitter about that? Should it surprise us maybe that her son was the one that rose up in the most rebellion and tried to overthrow David off the throne? Should that surprise us? Any? Should it maybe surprise us that since she was royalty, she thought maybe her son should be the one to sit on the throne? Especially since it's owed to her because David wiped out her entire family and wiped out her opportunity for royalty in her own kingdom. This stuff all had impact in his life. And so we get the opportunity to see all this where David is living it one piece at a time. Then there was Adonijah, and he was a great blessing. Adonijah used Bathsheba unwittingly on her part to try to overthrow Solomon. When Solomon finally got the throne, while David's laying on his deathbed. And then when Solomon gets to the throne, he has Adonijah executed because of his wickedness. Isn't this a blessing? This stuff that's going on in his life. And this is just the stuff we have recorded and we know about. Remember what I said. The more our responsibility, authority, and opportunity, the greater the impact when a flaw of character is exposed. Turn over, if you will, to 2 Samuel 12. The longer a character flaw is left unchecked, the more bold we often become in practicing it. First couple wives, maybe a little conviction. Get up to about wife 9, doesn't bother you too much anymore. Hey, I know we're not supposed to multiply wives, but I got 8 and all these kids. Ain't nothing bad happened. God's blessing. But it's all about to blow up, isn't it? And because of the responsibility and authority and opportunity that's been afforded David by God, that blowing up is going to be magnified. And the very things that David and the world maybe would have thought was a blessing are going to become the very curse in his life. That's what happened when David went over to Bathsheba. All of this leads up to her, doesn't it? And we'll get to her later. And under Bathsheba is where this flaw is going to be drug out into the ugliness of daylight, isn't it? And it's amazing when we get to Bathsheba that David not only commits an adulterous relationship with her, but murders her husband to cover it up. And you look at that and you think, how cold, how indifferent, how bold. Because the longer a character flaw is left unchecked, the more bold we become in the practice of it. And David had, this had gone unchecked in David's life and unchecked in David's life until it came to the boldness where he saw her and said, I want her. And of course, this is the point at which everything blew up. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, what it says in verse 10. 2 Samuel 12, verse 10. Now therefore, Nathan shows up. Let me add that. David's committed this. He's murdered Uriah, and Nathan shows up. It's usually a good thing when Nathan shows up. This was not a good thing. Nathan shows up, tells him the story about the man who stole the other man's ewe lamb. David makes that statement. He'll pay fourfold. And David did pay fourfold. Four of his sons were killed before this was over with, as God carried out the judgment spoken by his own word on his own sin. And it says in verse 10, now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Think about what Nathan's just said. He says, all these wives I'm going to give to someone else. And another man's going to take your wife, all these wives, in the opening in the sun where it's visible and seen. And all of Israel is going to know about it. Do you not find it interesting that he focuses on this? And the reason why is because this is that thing that's been there all this time. And God's been dealing with him about it, and God's been dealing with him about it, and dealing with him about it. How do you know that, preacher? Because that's what God does. And because of the success that's been in his life, he's buried it and gotten bolder and bolder. He's become less fearful of it. Man, when he gets tangled up with Bathsheba, he exercises or exhibits no fear whatsoever about what he's about to do. And that's when the whole thing blows up, and God takes that very thing and uses it to humiliate him. Because now it's going to be out in the sunlight. He says, you've been had this thing buried all this time and refused to deal with it. Now God says, we're going to deal with it. We're going to drag it out in the ugliness of the sun. You know, regardless of the apparent blessings, character flaws have consequences.
That's right.
Character flaws have consequences. Amen. Say amen. Doesn't matter how much God's blessing your obedience in other areas, character flaws have consequences. And the longer we put off dealing with them, the more authority God vests in us, the more opportunity God gives us, the more responsibility we have, the greater they are magnified when they're finally exposed. You know, apparent blessings of God or not, character matters. Solomon would go on to experience even greater success in many areas than his father did. But even though that was the case, even though he was so famous and so successful, he was only so because of the promise of God that God would preserve David's throne. And if it were not for that, think about this, if it were not for that, David would have been utterly ruined. Utterly ruined. He would have nothing. And we all know this. If you know his life, as we get to it farther on, David will never fully recover from this. He will still be king. He will still be great. But he will never be the David he was before this came to the throne, before this came to daylight. Character matters. Amen. Lastly, and we'll be done very short. Lastly, though success sometimes makes character flaws seem insignificant, our flaws are oftentimes magnified in our children. Amen. Or those who are watching us. This is to me one of the most scary things about character flaws, is they're magnified in their children and our children when they finally come to the surface. 1 Kings chapter 3, almost finished here, 1 Kings 3. True, isn't it? Sometimes we don't have to look very far when we ask the question, where'd they learn to do that? Why do they think that way? Why do they act that way? Where did they get that idea from? Sometimes we don't have to look very far. Now, they're sinners. They're fully capable of coming up with stuff all on their own. But our character is many times magnified in our children. Wouldn't it be a blessing if our children naturally gravitated toward the stuff we had right? Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't it be great if our children could look at ourselves and say, no, I'm fully aware that Father is not perfect. But he is so good in so many other ways. And he's so godly in this area. But over here he has a flaw. I think to myself, I will not follow his flaw. I will follow his good stuff. But that's not the way it works, is it?
Right.
They tend to gravitate toward our flaws. I would to God they would pick up our good traits as easily, or at least sometimes, in versus our poor traits. Now, when Solomon came to the throne, his attitude greatly pleased the Lord. And it says in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 5, and Gibeon, the Lord appeared unto Solomon. Solomon's now on the throne in a dream by night, and God asked him, what shall I give thee? Boy, isn't that a question. You tell me what you want, and I will give it to you. What would you say? Well, Solomon says, I need wisdom to lead these people. I'm but a child. I have no idea how to be king over such a great people. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to lead these people, and I need help. And he says in verse 7, and Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or to come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered and for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people? And it says in verse 10 that the speech pleased the Lord, and the Lord gave him the wisdom that he needed. As a matter of fact, we know that Solomon, probably the most wise man who's ever lived, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, God gave him that wisdom. And God says, not only am I going to give you wisdom, but I'm going to give you everything you didn't ask for. I'm going to give you wealth and power. And we know that in Solomon's day, the Bible says that Solomon was so wealthy and so powerful that gold and silver were as nothing. They paved the roads with it as if it was nothing because of the great wealth that accompanied Solomon during his reign and during his kingdom. And God blessed Solomon with wisdom beyond any man and gold and silver beyond our wildest imaginations. But in 1 Kings chapter 1, earlier in the timeline, he took up the flaw of his father. And in chapter 1, he picks that up. But then in chapter 11, 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 1 says he married, of all people, the daughter of Pharaoh. You couldn't have picked a much worse wife. And in 1 Kings chapter 11, he took the flaw that he saw in his father and multiplied it in his own life. Because here's the point. He noticed the flaw, he picks it up, and the flaw in our children and our character is many times not only picked up by our children, but magnified in our children. How many times have you heard me say that whatever we tolerate, our children will accept and pursue? You tolerate something in your life, your children will accept it and pursue it. And Solomon certainly does that. In 1 Kings chapter 11, we'll be done. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1. Guess I better get there too. I'm coming. Maybe. 1 Kings chapter 11. But King Solomon loved many strange women. That doesn't mean they were weird. It meant that they were foreigners. And Solomon loved many strange women together with the daughter of Pharaoh. And he says, women of the Moabites, and Ammonites, and Edomites, and Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. And Solomon clave unto these in love. The whole time he's building the temple, this is going on in his life. The entire time God has given him such victory. We know that he had such victory that Solomon had complete and utter peace in the kingdom. There was no one to raise their hand against Solomon, and the whole time he's doing this, just like his father. Only the thing is, he magnified it and did it even more so in his life. And like his dad, though he seemed to be so blessed, his flaw finally catches up with him, doesn't it? And like his father, to whom is given more responsibility and opportunity and blessing, the flaw, when it comes to the surface, is always made worse. In verse 3, and he had 700 wives. How about that? He had 700 wives and princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. 700 wives. Have you ever thought about how many that is? You wouldn't even know one of your wives if you passed her in the hallway. I don't know that I can remember 700 people. That's how ridiculous this was. Right. You know, we laugh, but it is true. How would you remember it was your wife? Everybody's got to wear a name tag. Wife. 950 or 655 or whatever. But the point of it is the ridiculousness of it. How he took the character flaw in David's life and magnified it in his own. And we know this, that the crash of Solomon was going to be even greater than the crash of David. It says in verse 4, for it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was David his father. And Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and Malcolm, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as David did his father. And he built high places, and offered offerings, the Bible says, unto Moloch, as wicked and as vile as that was, the children of Ammon. And did likewise for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrifices unto their God. And God was very angry with Solomon. And we know the story of Solomon. He loses the kingdom for his son. And his son hangs on to one tribe. And you know why? Only because God had promised David that one of his sons would always be on his throne. Not because he deserved it. Isn't it something? And I know we hear this preaching a lot, but we lose sight of it. How the character flaw of David, which because of so much success and so much good in his life, didn't seem that significant, when it blows up in his life, is magnified because of all the opportunity that God has given him. And then his son picks it up and magnifies it even more so. And when it blows up in his life, it's even worse yet. So let's recap this tonight. Success, outward success, is no indicator of flawless character. And we can't be deceived by the fact that things are going pretty well in our life, and that means that God's not concerned about this. It's absolutely true, because of our nature, that we tend not to deal with stuff until it becomes an issue. And when things seem to be going pretty good, I'm tithing, so God's blessing us financially. I'm giving to missions, God's blessing us financially. You know, we're doing some things right over here. We're going to church all the time. God's blessing us in my career, seems like. Things are going pretty well there. Things seem to be pretty good, going pretty well, because we're so right in all these areas. But there is this thing over here that God's been talking to me about. But it doesn't seem, I know we don't think this, but it doesn't seem that significant because things are good. But God is always concerned about the flaw. And sooner or later, isn't it true that every flaw comes to the surface at some point? And the more blessing we've had, the more opportunity we've had, and the more God has blessed us, almost always the greater the exposure and the greater the damage in our life. Making this worse is the fact that our children, if we have them, almost always magnify that flaw in our life. Almost always. God cares about these things. God will bless you in the areas of your obedience, but it doesn't mean God doesn't care about the other. Listen, if there's something in our life tonight that God's been dealing with us about, may not seem like a huge deal. You say, preacher, our life's pretty good. Home's pretty good. Things are going pretty good. Is there something God's been dealing with you about, though? Is there that one thing God's got his finger on and says, you know what, you're so right in so many areas and you're seeing great victory in so many areas, but there's this thing right here and I haven't forgotten about it. Do you hear me? And I haven't missed it. It's there. I think God would tell us, don't confuse the fact that I'm blessing your obedience here to mean that I don't care about this, because I do, because people are watching, people are picking it up, and if you don't deal with it, you're going to become more comfortable with it and more comfortable with it, and the more you're willing to tolerate it, and in one of these days, it may just blow up in your face. And when it does, the more he's blessed us and the more opportunity we've had, the greater the what? The fall. We ought not want that in our life. Amen? We need to deal with things that God brings into our life because God brings them there for a reason, and he certainly brought them there, or points them out for a reason. He certainly did in David's life. David had such an opportunity when Nathan came and said, David, what are you doing, man? And this thing blew up in his face. Wouldn't it have been good if David says, no more wives? But as far as we know, David never dealt with it in his life. Solomon picked it up. 700 wives plus concubines. He probably had as many or more of them than he had wives. And he took what dad did and multiplied it in his life. It's so important. Will we ever have perfect character? Not this side of glory. But boy, we ought to deal with these things as they come up. When God brings up a character flaw concerning honesty or Bible reading or prayer life or what we're looking at or what we're involved in or what we're doing, God says, this is a problem. Or our mouth or our attitude or I don't know, whatever it could be. It could be 1,000 things, couldn't it? Or more. But when God comes along and says, this right here concerns me, we need to deal with that thing that concerns him. Do you agree with me tonight? Yeah. You say, well, preacher, things are pretty good. I know. But if God says this is a problem, we need to deal with it. Because it's only going to become more a problem and more a problem. Until one day, like David, if you're like me, I don't want my flaws drug out into the sunlight. And we need to get it right. Why don't you stand with me if you would?